All right. If you have the notes this evening, then you're able to see the two boxes at the top. And the one on the left is what we covered last week, and the one on the right is what we're going to cover probably for the first half, maybe a little more than the first half of the class. So just by way of reminder, if you've ever read or heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, then you have some idea of the terrible, terrible nature of this fiery trial. The ingenuity of these Gentiles was just so wicked and corrupt. They just sought for any way they could to torture emotionally as well as physically by allowing the children or the wife first to be suffering. And then,
yep.
As I say, it just I don't even want to go into the details of it, but it was just terrible. And so Peter starts, and I just want to quickly go through it because there's a real important tie
right
we need to make here. So as you see on that left column, we should never, ever consider it strange. It's not unusual. It's not strange. It's normal. It is normal for Christians to suffer persecution. It is normal for it to reach a level where you can't even imagine how wicked and evil and corrupt and violent and cruel that it can actually get. We see it with Jesus. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about sheepskins and goatskins and being cut in half and sawn asunder and just various terrible things. And so Peter counsels them, and we need to do the same thing. We need to change our outlook. When bad things happen to us, we need to rejoice, because it is a sign of honor. It is a sign that God trusts us. It's a sign that God knows we can handle it, and we should consider it something that is not strange and not unusual, but actually normal and even above normal, because now we can rejoice. And then he goes on to say, number four there, to be glad with exceeding joy. Now, that's a pretty big leap when you think about it, to go from thinking that all the negative responses that people give to us as we're growing up is a bad thing, and now we have to learn that when it's done, because of our preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a good thing. We should rejoice. We should be glad. We should not be ashamed because we're blessed. But number six there, be careful. Just because we're suffering doesn't mean that it's a blessed suffering. Sometimes, especially if it's due to sin, we do need to be ashamed. We do need to repent. And we do need to understand there's nothing to rejoice here. So Peter puts that in as the only caveat or the only exception in the entire section. Just be careful. Not all negative things that people respond to us is because of our faith. Sometimes it's because we did something wrong, and we have to be really, really careful to understand that. So then, finally, number eight, once we reach a certain level of maturity, we can actually praise God for these sufferings. Not only are we not asking God to take them away from us, but now we are glorifying God that they occur. And I think we see this in the Apostle Paul. I mean, as you go through some of the things that he says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3 or 4, and then again in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all the terrible things that have happened to him. But then he explains in chapter 12 that when I am weak, then I am strong, so I'm going to take pleasure in persecutions and tribulations and trials, because, again, when I am weak, then I am strong. Right, so that's pretty much what we covered last week, that persecutions, we need to reach the point where when people respond negatively to us, we don't consider it a strange thing, we consider it as normal, and we rejoice because of it. All right, that leads us into this next section. I think most of you are probably aware this is a pretty tough section of Scripture. And so contextually, it's the only thing we have. There's really no other verse in the Scriptures that deals with some of the things that Peter is dealing with here. And there's three possible interpretations that we're going to have to assess. And in order to do that, we need to realize that there's a direct connection between that second box and the first box. And before we go through the material in the second box, I just want you to notice toward the middle of the page is that Peter uses a conjunction here, like an and or a but, except in this case, it is the reason why, or I'm summing up, therefore, would be another way of for. So this is the, whatever he's about to deal with, is a conclusion based on what he's already dealt with. And so we know there's a fiery trial. But our problem is he replaces fiery trial with the word judgment. And the word judgment can refer, as I point out at the bottom of that box, box on the left, it can be the final judgment on the last day. It could be a national judgment. Jerusalem and Israel were completely destroyed by Rome, and the Christians followed thereafter. Or it could be God testing the faith of his people under severe trial, as the Hebrew writer quotes in chapter 10. So that's kind of the direction we're going to be going in this evening. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on what we covered last week or the direction we're heading now? Okay, well, at the bottom of page one there, we have the phrase, "For the time has come for judgment to begin." And we've talked about these two Greek words for time before. One is the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology, and it just describes a span of time. Doesn't really talk too much about it. This is a different term. It actually refers to the substance and contents of what is occurring in the time. And so, as you see at the bottom of the page there in Ecclesiastes, there is a season for everything and a time for every purpose. And then he starts in, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time of love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. So there are periods of time where these things occur. Well, there is a period of time that is coming that contains the fiery trial. And of course, the fiery trial that they were dealing with was this vicious, terrible persecution that Rome was going to pour out upon them. I think that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, because of the present distress, it would be better for you not to be married and not have children. And I think that he was looking at this event and thinking, you know, if you weren't married when this terrible persecution came along and you didn't have any children, then that would be two less things that Rome could use against you. But Paul goes on to say, my judgment is that if you marry, you haven't sinned, but you will have trouble in the flesh. And so that's the fiery trial that it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a season and a time, and it is now upon them. It is now coming. It's been initiated. It's starting. As I said, some people think that Peter was written somewhere in the mid to late 60s. It really makes sense that would be the time frame. So we're within 3 to 5 years, probably, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And as I said a moment ago, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the Gentiles didn't make a distinction. They didn't see any difference between Christians and Jews. And so once they had destroyed Jerusalem and killed all the people in Jerusalem and enslaved the Jews, then as they found out there were these Christians, they started turning upon them as well. So that's where we're at. We have this time. It's about to begin. But our dilemma, as I say, and I point this out in the middle of page 2, the dilemma is that he doesn't repeat fiery trial. He says judgment. And the Greek word judgment here, I've got three sections of scriptures. I'm sorry, three separate definitions. But the interesting thing about this word, this is not the general word for being judged. This is the word for a verdict. This is something that God has decreed. This is not something that God is going to judge. God has decreed that this is going to begin at the house of God. And so because there's such a diversity in the word, it is possible that he could be talking about the final judgment. But the problem with the final judgment is if it was time for it to begin then, 2,000 years ago, then how can that really fit with the day? And we could symbolize it, and some people have, but I just don't really see that as being the point here. I don't really see that the eternal judgment that's going to occur on the last day, it doesn't fit the context, as I say. Peter's been talking about a fiery trial. He hasn't been talking about the end of time. He hasn't been talking about what God is going to do at the end of time or the final judgment. So, as I say, it could be, and those of you who think that that's the case, I sure wouldn't really argue with it. But to me, the other two are just as likely. So that's kind of the direction we're going to go in. Anybody want to weigh in on that national eternal judgment? Okay, well, the second possibility is that this is a judgment that is either national, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and as I say, the Christians were caught up in that. So it could have begun with that, and it was time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, the Jews were the house of God, and there were still many in Israel who were part of the house of God. So, as I say, it's a little bit of a stretch that that this would be talking about both Israel and the church. So I'm not sure that that's really the answer. I really kind of like the passage in Hebrews 10 where it says, "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Now, that's a direct quote out of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was arguing, or not arguing, Habakkuk was pleading with God to do something about the wickedness that was going on in Judah at the time that he was preaching. And God said, "I'm getting ready to work a work right now. I'm going to raise up the Babylon, and they're going to come in and they're going to destroy you." And Habakkuk wants to say, "Well, Lord, that why would you allow a more wicked nation to swallow up a more righteous nation?" And then God says this, "He who is coming will come and will not tarry." And then he continues with this next statement in verse 38, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, this is in Hebrews chapter 10. Keep in mind, Hebrews was written just very close to the same time as Peter's writings. So there are some similarities between the writings. And I think that that's probably where the idea of this judgment is coming. And the point that Peter is making is that if God is going to allow this kind of a judgment to occur to his people, then what's going to happen to the ungodly? What's going to happen when the ungodly come? And I think his main point there, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but I think his main point there is that we don't want to be in that group. So we got two options. The fiery trial is coming. We can either stand firm and accept the judgment that God has given regarding this starting at the house of God, or we can shrink back to perdition, and now we can appear with the ungodly. So those are our two choices. There's no middle ground here. We either stand firm with God, we either accept whatever God decrees, and we continue to be faithful, or we shrink back, which essentially means we fall away. Just like Jesus said in the parable of the sower, when tribulation and persecution arises, they stumble. And so I think Peter is really giving us two options here, two alternatives. Yes, indeed, from time to time, judgment does begin at the house of God, and which is the church. And when that occurs, those people have two choices. They can accept it, that the judgment has begun with them, and they can handle it. Or then the next point is, what's going to happen if we're in the other group? If God's going to allow this to happen to his people, what's going to happen if we're not in his people when that occurs? So I think that's basically what Peter's getting across here. As I say, because of the context, if it wasn't for the fiery trial that Peter had just spent all that time talking about, and then tying it together with that Greek word hodi, which always means the substance of a previous statement, then it's pretty tough to go with the final judgment. I think that we're dealing there with the national judgment, or maybe even lower than that, we might be dealing with an individual judgment. All right, that's about all I have to say about that. So anybody have any other thoughts or ideas they want to bring out?
I'm sorry. Let me start with thanking for the good explanation. Some, they just conclude to be the final judgment in regard to the word of ungodly. Because if they say, if the judgment will start with the house of the God, they mean, which means the church, then they quickly find us all, which will be the final judgment, because it will be the final judgment for the final punishment for the ungodly. But as far as we have explained, it doesn't really show us that it is the final judgment. But It might be national or personal persecutions as we are facing today. So I 100% agree with you that we should not come to the conclusion of the final judgment, because we are in the same situation. We have to face such persecution as Christians. Thank you.
Yeah, I tend to agree with that, Billy, because if this verse is saying that on the judgment day he's going to start with the Christians and then move to the ungodly and think of how much worse it'll be for them, that's mm-hmm. this would be the only place in the scriptures that that talks about that. And I'm always hesitant when there's a tough scripture to bring it into a context that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible. That's what the denominations do so often. They're just mm-hmm. intellectually lazy. They don't take the extra effort to say, well, it can't be this, because that would be the only place in the Bible that teaches it. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that was my struggle both last week and today. I spent most of the day trying to unravel this, and quite frankly, I'm not exactly happy with the final result, but I'll get to rewrite it again in a few weeks, and I'll try to get it better next time around. Anybody else? Okay, well, on the bottom of page 3, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter's drawing a contrast. And he's been making this contrast all along. Remember back in chapter 4, in the first part, he said, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of ungodliness, speaking evil of you. And but then Peter goes back to, but you have to stay firm and you have to stay strong. So there's been this contrast all the way through of the wicked and the godly. And now Peter says, essentially, if God would allow the church to be persecuted in such a severe manner for his own purposes in order to be a blessing to his people, then what is he going to do with those people who don't ever obey the gospel? And I think the point is brought out a little more clearly in the next section. But I think something Paul said, I'm on the top of page 4 now. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9 about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? And he makes a direct application. He says, you know, Israel was in Egypt suffering grievously as slaves. Their children were being thrown into the Nile. They were beaten. They were mistreated. They were killed. And God allowed that to happen. But then, in the end, Egypt was drowned in the sea. And Egypt was destroyed by those 10 plagues. And so if God allows his people to suffer the ill treatment, but then look what he does with the people who do the ill treatment. And so Peter wants it clearly understood. We are vessels of mercy. And God is treating us in this way because it is part of his purpose and plan, and there's a benefit for it. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There's a benefit for it. So when God says, I need you to do this, I need you to be faithful through this, it'll be a testimony to these Gentiles. And remember, back in chapter 2, he said, abstain from fleshly lusts and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So God needs us to do that. Even though these people are being so wicked, he doesn't jump in. He's going to come back to this in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Don't think that that's what's happening here. He's being long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is hoping that by the godliness of his people, just a few more may be saved. And it's so important for him to save those few more that he is willing to allow his own people to suffer. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, he was so interested in saving us that he sent his son to die for us. And if he's going to allow his son to go through all those terrible things, then we say, but we want to pass. We don't want to have to deal with those kind of things. Well, that's why Peter just went through that section, as we saw on the top of page 1. So the wicked are going to be recompensed. But God's people just need to keep their stance and stay firm, because there's no options for them. You either die faithful to God or you die ungodly and a sinner. If you die faithful to God, even though you've suffered terrible things, you will be rewarded. If you die having fallen away, then it's going to be far worse. The things God is going to do to the wicked are far worse than anything the wicked could devise to do to the righteous. And I think that's the point here. All right, before we jump into verse 18, does anybody have any final thoughts or ideas they want to bring out? Okay, then, in verse 18, we have a quotation from the Psalm, or excuse me, from the Proverbs. And it's kind of difficult, because when you go back and look at the proverb itself, and then you see the application Peter's making, there's a couple of steps that we have to take. So let's just start, as I say, on the top of page 4, I have the different translations of Proverbs 11:31. The first one, New King James, says, "If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and sinner?" And then you have rewarded, repaid, or received their due. And let's keep in mind that the same writer who wrote many of these proverbs also wrote Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, it's made very clear that the wickedness of sin brought a curse into the world, and the righteous are not exempt from it. The righteous are still receiving the same recompense from the earth as the wicked. They die, they suffer illnesses, they suffer setbacks, terrible things happen to them. There's no difference. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that there is no difference between what happens to the righteous and what happens to the wicked. So what's his point? Well, if the righteous are repaid with terrible things that happen on the earth, how much worse is it going to be for the ungodly and the sinner who are not even trying? So the wicked are also being punished in this way, but they're not learning from it. And so if the righteous one is scarcely saved is the application that Peter makes. And if you look at the bottom of page 4, you see the definition of this term. And it means with difficulty, not easily, and something that can only be accomplished with great difficulty. And some people are a little uncomfortable. What does he mean, the righteous are scarcely saved? They think it is a reflection on God's grace. If God's grace is what we're going to be saved by, then how could we scarcely be saved? But Peter's not looking at it from the perspective of God's grace. He's looking at it from the perspective of people who are going to go through a fiery trial, and it is going to be gravely difficult for them to get through it. They are just barely, scarcely going to be able to make it through all of this. And so it's our response to the grace and not the grace itself. I think a good example, and again, the Hebrew writer, he deals with this in great detail in chapter 3 and 4, that when the children of Israel left Egypt, there were 600,000 men, and at least that many women, and yet only 2 were allowed to enter the promised land. And what happened? Well, they were scarcely saved. Well, what happened? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, this is on the top of page 5, "I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Then his application in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So he's telling us that almost identical circumstances exist today as did then. And then he does the same thing at the end of chapter 13. Let's start in verse 16. "Who having heard rebels? Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not render his rest, but those who did not obey?" So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. Now verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, because it wasn't mixed with faith. So I think the scarcely being saved here is not dealing with the grace of God, is not dealing with the power of the gospel. It is dealing with the weakness of men. And, you know, for those who say, well, I'm still not convinced, then just look at what Jesus said. He said, the way that leads to life is difficult, and only a few will find it. So there are just a few who are going to find it. And so we could soften it, but I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. I think he wants us to conduct ourselves in concern and fear and reverence, realizing how easy that it could be for any one of us to fall short of what God is asking us to do. And so that's why Jesus gives the parables and tells us you better work as hard as you can, and you better prepare as much as you can, and you better be sure when I come back that you're watching, because if not, then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth among you. So this is a pretty critical point. And like I say, the fiery trial just exacerbates it, just makes it that much worse. Now, not only am I having to give up all my hopes and dreams that I had, like Paul said, I had to suffer the loss of all things, but now even the long life we might have intended to live may not occur. And so, but again, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If that's the case for the righteous, they're scarcely saved. What about the ungodly and the sinner? Where are they going to appear? So if the righteous man has to struggle through and hold fast to his righteousness, look at Job, when Job went through those persecutions. You know, could you say he was scarcely? It was tough. He got through it, but he had some serious struggles. And God ultimately, in the end, had to help him through the last phase of it. Of course, God will do that with all of us. Right? I've kind of gone for a little while here. Anybody have any comments or thoughts or ideas they want to bring up?
I just had a quick comment, Alan. What does this do with the doctrine of, you know, once saved, always saved, that God has done it all, we have to do nothing? I mean, this verse here shows that there's those that are saved and those that are lost, and how difficulty, like you bring out, it'll be for the children of God.
Well, and that's an excellent point, Bob. And the sad reality is that there are so many people today who are just leaning on the grace of God, not trying to accomplish anything by themselves. And you're correct. These passages should strike fear in their hearts. It's funny, they strike fear in our hearts. We're the ones that are, you know, really trying to do it. And yet, we read passages like this, and it causes us to feel great concern. And yet, many people, they've got this buffer around them. That doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian. Well, that's not the case. Anybody else? Okay, then. Again, the main point is pretty basic. We've talked about this in the past. When God cursed the world, righteousness, ungodliness made no difference anymore. The curse is going to come upon all. And the rebellious nature of wicked people is often going to bring terrible tribulations upon the righteous, because they're considered to be prey. Like it says in Romans, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. And so wicked men and ungodly circumstances, this world does not accurately reflect the love and devotion and care and concern of God. But we can get past that. We see it in Christ. Once you understand Christ, once you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, none of this becomes so complicated anymore. Jesus Christ had to come and die for our sins. And now, as a result of his death, the same persecutions that were poured out upon him are going to be poured out on his people. And so it's not unusual. It's not a strange thing. It's normal. And even though some people would say, well, if I'm a child of God, God should just open up the walls for me and open the doors and open the Red Sea and just let me walk through with no problems whatsoever. But Peter says that's not the case, and you better wake up to this, that's the case. So we have two choices. We can stand firm, be faithful, learn how to rejoice in our tribulations, to consider them normal, to glorify God that they've come, or we can grumble and complain and murmur, and ultimately we could actually lose our soul and end up on the wrong side. If the righteous are dealing with these kind of things in this life, then what's going to happen if we end up on the wrong side in the life to come? I think that's the main point that he's making here in verses 17 and 18. As we move into verse 19, we have another therefore, which is once again a summing up. So we summed up the fiery trial up through verse 16. Then we rolled all of that into verse 17, where he talked about the terrible things that were coming. And then now he does the same thing, and he rolls it all up into verse 19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. So that's going to be his final discussion on this subject of the fiery trial. And so this fiery trial is according to the will of God. Now, they knew that. Peter had revealed it to them. He'd explained it to them. It was coming. And we can look back on it. We can see that that's what happened. We can look back at Habakkuk and see what happened. We can look back at the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we can look at all those things and we can see how terrible things can get. There are fiery trials. Christians, righteous people, have two choices. We can stand before God doing everything Peter said, or we can stand before God with the ungodly and the sinners. It's our choice. And, of course, when we were baptized, we decided to come out from among them and be separate. Now that these tribulations come along, what are we going to do? We're going to say, well, now it's not worth it. No, of course it's worth it. Each Christian is going to have to pass through this, but he needs to understand something. And that is that if we're suffering according to the will of God, then we have to submit to that. It's not something you can get out from under. If it's the will of God that we suffer, we're going to suffer. And if we don't like that, then we have two choices. We can rebel against the will of God, or we can learn how to submit to the will of God, even though maybe we don't really want that. And I think we've talked about this in the past. There's always going to be generations where they are in the midst of the fall of a nation. And whenever that generation comes, whether it was the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah had to handle that and deal with that, and you can just see how grievous it was for him. And then we have the same situation when Israel fell under the Roman government, and we see how the Christians in that day and age had to deal with it. And so here we are, as I say, a couple thousand years down the road, but these same things are often only one generation away. And so what do we do? Well, we're going to suffer according to the will of God. In other words, if God decides America needs to fall, then we're going to suffer. If God decides America needs to stand, then maybe we won't suffer. But the choice will be his. And if the nation falls or if persecution comes, then we know it's according to his will. You say, well, how could it be according to God's will that we would be suffering like this? Well, as I say, the Lord's Supper every first day of the week gives the answer to that. And the fact that there will come times in the lives of people where God needs us to suffer terribly, maybe even to death, maybe being tortured. Just like he said in Hebrews 11, they were tortured. They did not accept their deliverance because they wanted a better resurrection. And so we are God's people. We trust him. And so we're going to commit or deposit our souls to him. So if this should happen, and it won't be strange if it does, that's the first point. Be strange. It's something we need to learn how to glorify God and rejoice in. But at the same time, we need to go through this mental reasoning that he's describing here. And that is, if we do have to suffer according to the will of God, and there's no way to escape it except to rebel against him, then we've got one choice, and that's to commit our souls to him and doing good. So that's our option if it reaches that level. And it's interesting, this is the same term that Jesus used As a matter of fact, it was one of his last statements. I've got it, Luke 23:46 on page 6. It says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, that's the exact same word that is used here. And that's why I keep bringing us back to the Lord's Supper, because I think that that is a classic, or excuse me, a graphic way for us to understand what Peter's dealing with here. Jesus was the forerunner. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And yet at the same time, we're going to have to run with patience the race set before us. And so we're going to deposit our souls. I trust God. I don't understand why these things are happening. Just like Habakkuk. God told Habakkuk, "The just will live by faith. And if they shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in them." So we don't have the ability to shrink back. We only have the ability to keep going forward, even if it leads to the most terrible of outcomes. And should that occur, I mean, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Exactly the same thing. They deposited their souls into his hands. And the word deposit is kind of interesting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can look at it later. It's at the bottom of page 6. But it basically has the idea of making a deposit. It was used in the Old Testament when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. They used this word to describe the idea of leaving something with someone else and expecting them to faithfully watch over it and give it back to them when they return. And so now I have God, and God is the one I'm depositing. And the question is, can we trust God? And I'm laughing because it's so obvious, but can we trust God with our souls? Can we say, I can't see where I'm going, I don't know where this is going to lead, but I've made my commitment, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, just like Paul said, and I trust him, so I'm depositing my soul in his hand. And as I say, that's what Nadab and Abihu, I'm sorry, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and that is what God has done with multitudes and multitudes of people. So the question that we all have to ask ourselves, should these times come? I mean, like I say, right now we aren't told there's a fiery trial coming upon us. We all have individual trials, but this was a national judgment that occurred. And God knew that what it was going to culminate in. All right, just a couple of seconds on this faithful creator, and then we'll wind down this section. I'll give you a chance to talk a little bit. But, you know, every time God's been tested, that's the beauty of the Old Testament. You can read all the different accounts, and every time somebody put their lives in God's hands, it worked out. Every time they didn't put their lives in God's hands, it always fell apart. And so the problem that we have to decide, do I trust God? Do I trust God that he's going to do what he says? And if I do, then it's like the treasure in the field. You sell all that you have and you buy the field. And you don't look back. You put your hand to the plow. You trust God. God says, I'm going to do this. What I find interesting is that God entrusted us with a soul. And now we get to entrust that soul back to him. And again, that's something to glorify God for. That's something to honor God for. All right. Any comments, thoughts they want to bring out?
Alan, just looking here at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And Paul is saying, "I fought a good fight, and I finished my course." Kept the faith. That's something that, you know, as Christians, we should also look at too, because there are hard times for Christians, and we want to remember that, you know, these men also went through some very trying times in order for them to do what they did. And these examples here is something that I really like to read about, and I pray to the Lord that he, you know, bless me. If it came to making a decision. You're in doing some things that I know that I would, you know, do and not, you know, fail in that area.
Yeah. And that's a good point, Charles. And, you know, I, as you were reading that, I was thinking about the other thing you said in verse chapter 1, which was, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That's exactly what Peter's saying here.
Right. That's the confidence.
Yeah. That's the confidence, and we got to follow him. You know, and like I say, it's going to be tough for us because we've had a lifetime where the worst persecution in America that you saw was, you know, social and emotional. Very seldom was it financial or physical, but that could change. That could change, and if it does, we'll have to learn how to rejoice and glorify God and praise Him. Anybody else?
Yeah, Linda, I just had one thought in regards to Jesus. In your material here, you quote Jesus in Luke chapter 23, where, you know, one of his last statements is that he committed his spirit. And it reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 2 earlier when we were studying this, where, you know, it talks about, of course, that, you know, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, and, you know, who committed no sin and so forth. And then verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, you know, even though he's a son of God, he came to this earth, certainly knew God would be a righteous judge, yet he still committed himself to God. And so that, to me, says a whole lot about his thought process and how, you know, his full trust and faith in God, of course.
And that is exactly, I think, the point he's making here. You can trust God. You can do the same thing Jesus did. Look how it worked out for him. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. And now here he is at the right hand of God, exalted. So was it worth it for Jesus to suffer those things? Well, of course it was. Not only for his own benefit, but also for the benefit of all of us. And if by suffering we can bring maybe someone else to salvation, then that shouldn't be something that we regret, we don't want to do. But as I say, we all still made up of flesh, and so this will be one of those struggles that we all have to deal with, is how much am I willing to give up in order to fully trust God and commit my soul to Him? And I hope the answer would be everything that is necessary, anything that has to be given up. I'm ready to do it. So that's kind of the idea here. All right, anybody else before we wind this down?
Hey, Alan,
next second. Yeah, Brian.
Just one other quick thought, and that is over in Acts chapter 9, you might remember when Ananias, the Lord, you know, told him to go to Saul and so forth. And verse 15 of Acts 9, you know, the Lord said to him, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name and so forth. And then in verse 16, he says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so going back to your earlier point about suffering and how, you know, it might be difficult for us that the Lord would want us to suffer. But by us suffering, we're being tested, in essence, right? Our faith's being tried, our faith's being tested. And we're really revealing who we are when we go through these trials and tribulations, if we're able to endure them.
Yeah. Amen. That's exactly right. So this is a vital scripture, and yet it's one of those tough-to-digest ones. And I think all these other scriptures are very helpful, the ones where Paul's doing the same thing that Jesus is doing, and Peter's going to do the same thing that Jesus did. And James, of course, he had his head, he was beheaded, as was John the Baptist. So, you know, it's not like we don't have plenty of examples of how this works. It's just, as I say, making the practical applications in our own lives. And I guess that's the toughest part of all. Okay, well, let's move into chapter 5. I think we can at least introduce the subject. He's going to... We're down in the last chapter. These are what we normally would call general exhortations. What we did with what we'll do in Romans, We have the doctrinal portion that goes through chapter 11. Then we start with practical. In Peter, we had all of the doctrinal considerations regarding persecutions and tribulations, and now we're going to move to some very practical applications. Well, we learned some real interesting things here. I think that, this verse is a battleground. Billy Att knows very well what I'm talking about because we've had to deal with this in Maui, and that is the autonomy of the churches and the realization that local churches have a responsibility to do the work of the Lord, and they are to do it by themselves. And they're not to join up with other churches, and they're not to create other organizations or institutions. God wants each local church to have its own elders, and those elders are to work with that local church. And so Peter starts out just by saying, the elders who are among you. Now, there's a real important point here that I want to spend a little bit of time on. Now, you see on page 8, I have a picture of where these provinces are that Peter has written to. We've got the verse that says, Sojourners of the Dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then you look on the chart here, and you see where all those places are. And so as we look at this, we realize this takes on a huge geographical area, and there's more than one church here. Even though the letter was sent to individuals, those individuals are members of the church. And it's very critical that those individuals understand that, yes, there are individual responsibilities that each one of us shoulder, but there are also congregational responsibilities. And one of those congregational responsibilities is what the elders do. Another would be what the deacons do. And the others would be what the saints are supposed to be doing. We all have our role. We all have the things that we're supposed to be doing. We're all giving on the first day of the week. We're worshiping. We are taking the word out, evangelizing to the best of our ability. But those are congregational responsibilities. Now, for the most part, up to this point in the book, he's dealt more with individual responsibilities and obligations, and kind of like Paul did in chapter 5 when he talked about bearing our burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. But he also described the fact that we should also bear one another's burdens, and of course then we move into a congregational setting. And so we function individually, we also function collectively. And in the collectively, Paul uses the idea of a body. And the fact that you've got a hand, you've got feet, you've got different parts of the body working together, and that's what the church is supposed to be. And at the very top of that are these elders. These elders are the ones who are the shepherds, who are looking over the needs of the brethren and helping them, and doing the things that are needed to keep these congregations sound and strong and faithful, and doing the things that need to be done. So the makeup of the early church, we talked a few weeks ago about worship and how worship is just kind of scattered throughout the New Testament. There's no one chapter, no one specific directive on how to worship God with the five acts of worship and how they should be done. You have singing in Ephesians, you have giving in 1 Corinthians, you have the Lord's Supper in Matthew and in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, just scattered about, but you put them all together. Well, the same thing is true of the organization of the church. We put it together from scriptures like this and from the scriptures in the book of Acts, and we come up with a composite of what the New Testament church is supposed to look at like. And I think this is one of those foolish things that Paul talked about when he said that the gospel is made up of foolish things to put to shame the wise. And the way that God put the New Testament together is comprehensive, but it's complicated. And as God's people, we have to have enough wisdom. When it says here, the elders among you, then we have to start in, and we have to go back and I have to realize that even though Luke doesn't deal with the elders in the early church when it was in Jerusalem or when it was scattered abroad, but by Acts 11, he's already discussing the fact that when there was a need among the brethren, it was sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So even at that early date, God's making it clear, and of course then we got to go through the rest of the New Testament to put together a composite of who these people were, what they were doing, what their qualifications were, how they were appointed, what their work was, what their limitations were. But all we know from Acts 11 is that they were there, and that they were the ones that Paul and Barnabas brought the money to. And so, but then Luke's pretty clear by the time he gets into chapter 14. He says elders were appointed in every church. So this was part of every local congregation had elders as soon as those elders were qualified and ready to do the work. And when Paul tells, after Paul gives the qualifications for elders, the qualifications for deacons, he sums it up. And remember, this is one of the seven churches of Asia. And so this is one of the recipients of Peter's letter. And he said there, I'm writing so that you may know how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So elders and deacons are part of the church. And we have the responsibility and obligation to understand how this works. Because every apostasy that the church has ever had to deal with, it always starts from this same basic fundamental misunderstanding, and that is that churches can work together in some form or fashion in which elders of one congregation can work with elders of another congregation. And so it's critical, just so critical, that we understand this. Anybody have any thoughts on this before we move a little bit further into it? Billy, you want to explain people what you're dealing with there?
Yeah, because it is the case at hand here. It's what we are now preaching and teaching the churches to stay in. But though we are facing a very critical offense that we have got this called so-called Board of Trustees people, Msamba and the other people who are now trying to produce or to make this position as if it is a church position to rule over many churches. For instance, they have written churches around here in the central region so that they should meet and tell them how they can continue with the Namwiri project, which is now a project which they say it will be for the church, so that they need to make some offices and the church will be under one control under this type of board of trustees, which is very, 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 very curious to the sight of God. And we are now dealing with such things to try helping churches so that they should know the truth of the autonomy. It's a very good lesson. When I come to this lesson of autonomous of the church, it is now itching in my heart that we are now dealing with such things practically. We were just reading, but we are now doing a practical work. Thank you for that.
Well, and we had the same problem in the 50s into the 60s and 70s here in this country with what they called a sponsoring church arrangement, where the elders were of one congregation took over the work of hundreds of congregations and divided the church just like it's being divided there as well. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, anybody have any final thoughts? I think we better stop. It's 29 after, so... but we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this next week because it's very practical, and it's very important that God's people mm-hmm. understand exactly how the church was organized in the first century so we can be organized like that today. We don't want to add to or take from anything in the scriptures. Anybody else? Okay.